Okay, 2 Kings chapter 3. Verse 1. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and his mother, Ahab and Jezebel. For he put away the sacred pillar of Baal, which his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Now, Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder and used to pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. Then he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?" And he said, "Of course, I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." He said, "Which way shall we go up?" And he answered, "The way of the wilderness of Edom." Well, that was the hardest way. But they were going to pick up the king of Edom on the way. And they figured, I guess, that since that was a hard way, Moab would not expect them to attack from there. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. And they made a circuit of 7 days' journey. And there was no water for the army or for the cattle that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah." Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Now Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What do I have to do with you? Go to the prophets of your fathers and to the prophets of your mother." And the king of Israel said to him, "No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to give them into the hand of Moab." Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. But now bring me a minstrel." It came about when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. That was probably to quiet Elisha's mind. Remember, David would play for Saul to ease the evil spirit. In this case, it's not for that, but to gather his thoughts. It's no magical thing to playing of music. He said, "Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of trenches, for thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, both you and your cattle and your beasts. This is but a slight thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand. Then you shall strike every fortified city and every choice city, and fell every good tree, and stop all springs of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones." Happened in the morning about the time of offering the sacrifice, that behold, water came by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. And all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, and all who were able to put on armor and older were summoned and stood on the border. They rose early in the morning, and the sun shone on the water, and the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely fought together, and they have slain one another. Now, therefore, Moab, to the spoil." When they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites arose and struck the Moabites, and so that they fled from before them, and they went forward into the land, slaughtering the Moabites. Thus they destroyed the cities, and each one threw a stone on every piece of good land and filled it. So they stopped all the springs of water and felled all the good trees, until in Kir Hareseth only they left its stones However, the slingers went about and struck it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. Let's pray. In other words, it's not a pretty picture we see here. Warfare is a terrifying thing, and yet the occupation of many kings and many nations for all of history. But Lord, it's the decisions that we want to look at tonight, the deceptions, the self-deception, the way in which these men approached these matters, and to learn something of the nature of mankind and the dangers to our own age and to ourselves, that we might avoid them. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. One of the characteristics Paul foretold in the days to come when he spoke to Timothy in his last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, says this: "But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Evil, which is violating God, rebelling against God, doing against the will of God, left to itself, does not naturally shrink back into goodness and righteousness. It doesn't stop. It naturally flows on. Now, sometimes men can get sick of their own wickedness, but the course of wickedness itself doesn't retract. When you leave fruit out on the kitchen counter day after day, it will proceed from being ripe to being rotten. It won't go the other way. Bananas for a little while go from not ripe to ripe to then they'll go rotten. The hearts of men left to themselves without the grace of God, with only what we bring in this world, do the same thing. The Bible tells parents to earnestly stop this natural drift in their children as soon as possible. Proverbs says even a child is known by his ways. We are evil from birth. We don't have the capacity to do as much with it as we do as we age, but it is set in us. And parents are the first line of defense, that their kids not be rotten from it. The presence of the church, believers, and society serves to prohibit the spread of evil, salt and light, rather than have it fester into rottenness. If the church were stronger, if people were more mindful of the Lord, we wouldn't have the decay and rottenness we have in our society today. It's a natural inhibition to evil, to have righteousness in the world. When we drift downward. We drift to the waterfall and then plunge below that. That's the natural course of men. We're always pressing the boundaries. Men are evil in a day when it is not as popular to be evil in every way, but then they'll push that and they'll reach that boundary, and then they'll push beyond that boundary, and then they'll push beyond that boundary, and it just keeps knocking boundaries over. The Bible says, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. So what's in your heart flows out into life. It's got to be guarded, or it becomes corrupt. Habits set in. Wandering will proceed from a little wandering to farther and farther afield from where we should be. And you can just judge by our own society how far afield we are from the will of God. We're talking about things that are just crazy today. The prodigal son experienced this decay. But he's different in an important way. The prodigal, I know it's a parable. But he started headstrong and entitled. Give me my inheritance. I'm taking off and having some fun. I'm not working anymore. Just give me what is owed me so I can spend on it now. So off he goes. He lived for a time in wanton pleasure. He lived like a king. He was popular because he had money to throw around. But then he ran out of money. And when he was out of money, he also ran out of friends. And he ran out of a jolly time. And then we see him feeding pigs and wishing he could have as much as they had. They ate better than he did because he was in great need. Now, he's different in the sense that in a wondrous way, he came to his senses. That's what the parable says. When he came to his senses, he said, you know, I could be my father's slave and live better than this. So I'll get up and go to my father and tell him that. Make me your slave. I'm not worthy to be your son. Make me one of your hired men. His father took him back, welcomed him, rejoiced that he had found himself. He had gone back from his rebellion, which is a marvelous thing. Many do not ever get that way. To humble yourself and come to Jesus, that's always open. But very few will avail themselves of that. But he did. So Paul speaks of evil men and imposters. Those are connected, really, in a practical way. An imposter pretends to be something that he's not. It's used of enchanters or sorcerers or magicians. When you do magic, you're deceiving people. You're doing so sometimes in fun. They know you're tricking them. But you pretend to be something that you're not. And evil men pretend that by being evil, you can live the best life there is for you to live. That evil ways result in a bountiful life. You hear it all the time. If you follow the morality of the world says you'll be free. You will not be in bondage to these old Puritan laws and church things. That you will be free as a bird and able to wholly enjoy your life. And so they are imposters. They speak of something that is not true as though it was. And he manifests himself, an imposter does, as being enlightened. He's advancing. The people who aren't advancing are the people who don't accept his morality or his philosophy. The Bible says that Satan manifests himself as an angel of light. So his prophets, present themselves as messengers of righteousness. They say things that appeal to people who are deceived. But the twofold state of a deceiver, even, is that, as Paul says to Timothy, he is deceived and being deceived. He is ignorant of his own danger. A lot of people who are talking of this and that way of life, as though it were the way of life, are deceived in thinking that what they are spouting off is actually life when it's not. So they're deceived and being deceived. Now, deception means you believe you have a basis to do something or to live a certain way that you really don't have a basis for. People assume a lot or presume. They imagine things. They deduce things from their own understanding. They get other people to say the same thing. They get a group that says the same thing. They're encouraged by each other. They push each other on to rebellion. But they're deceived. They've been tricked. People are tricked all the time. We live in deception outside of knowing Jesus Christ because people in the world believe it's going to work out. Or they'll just be sizzled up at the end and not have an afterlife. And all that is deception. People are deceived into thinking there's a purgatory that you can go to if you're bad. It may take a long time, but at least you don't have to live forever in hell because after so many thousands of years, you can work off your sin in purgatory or be, you know, renewed by a new life and, you know, live again till you get it right. All that is deception. To view the Bible as just a human book, a deception. To view Jesus as accepting all people without repentance or the application of his righteousness to their life is all deception. And it's just all through society, and not just in religion, but in just the culture itself. Now, in this passage, you'll see some evidence of that, both little and big, if you can call deception little at any time. But Jehoram, we're told in verse 1, became king, son of Ahab, son of Jezebel. And he, we're told, was a bad king, verse 2. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and his mother. So he did evil, just not as much. He was corrupt, but not as corrupt. We're told in verse 2 that he put away the sacred pillar of Baal, which his father had made. So there's an implement for the worship of Baal or honoring of Baal. He put that away. So that was his, you know, getting away from the extremes of his parents. But he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam. Jeroboam came in and put new worship in place in Israel. That spirit of rebellion against God, of making up your own religion, doing your own thing. He didn't sever himself from that. It says in verse 3, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. So he's using half measures. A lot of people do that. They don't repent, but they'll go to church once in a while. They don't repent, but they'll give a little money here and there to somewhere. And so by doing that, they'll say, well, we're not as bad as these other people who don't give anything or don't ever attend a service, or at least we believe in God. But people generally imagine that God will be satisfied with a little less evil. That if we're just not as bad as somebody, it's the same as being good. Well, Jehoram took this approach, which is deception. I mean, we're right with God and pure in the blood of Jesus, the righteousness of Christ, or we're not. If we're a murderer and our father murdered 100 people and we only murder 90 people, because we want to be better. That's not better. It also was manifest in the king of Moab. Moab rebelled against Israel. He felt that the tribute he paid, and we're told what it was, is quite a bit, 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. from a king that was a sheep breeder, so it was probably there to give. But, you know, after Ahab died, he assumed, you know, that he could rebel. So he did. Didn't pay anymore. So he was banking on that being successful. If you're going to do that, you've got to think of the end of it. We'll stop. We'll make all this back. We'll be like, not since we don't pay it, we'll be like making it. So he deceived himself. He was deceived, and he plunges his nation into a bad spot. Jehoshaphat, here he is again. He always wants to seek the word of the Lord. He was rebuked for pairing up with Ahab and the house of Ahab. He finally got the message and started pulling back from that, but he also took half measures. And here he is again being asked to help Israel. And he says, "You betcha, we'll be with you. We're with you all the way." He did that with Ahab. He just can't help himself. And he was given a prophecy about it. And still he goes. He probably thought it was an advantage to Judah in this. But regardless, if he had not been there, apparently Elisha wouldn't have even talked to them. So there was that. But Jehoshaphat continually strikes me, although he's good, he's a little bit simple about it. We see the deception of Moab when the kings thought they were going to thirst to death. You know, they go out into the wilderness to sneak up on Moab from the south. Then they run out of water. I guess they didn't scout out things back then. Make your plans before you move. But there was no water. So they, you know, didn't plan their way. Maybe there was a bunch of hoorah, but we're going to battle. But they didn't really plan. They thought the way would just, I guess, open up to them. So a lot of little things can be seen, some littler than others. But when we act on the basis of deception, well, we're in danger. The three kings, King of Judah, King of Israel, King of Edom, felt that the Lord had led them to thirst to death in the wilderness. All that is because they did not plan. They assumed. They just set out. So unless wisdom is regained by individuals or society, peasants or kings, doesn't matter. Wickedness gets worse and worse. And so Paul says that evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Our world right now is in the throes of that. And once you take that step, you've opened up the way to more deception. When a person is deceived, if they can be deceived in their mind and heart, it's just the start. In fact, that is the start. And you follow it up with even worse. Evil men are not satisfied by the level of evil they've achieved. They want more. At one time, it was scandalous in our society for a man and a woman to live together before they got married and have sex, you know, before marriage. outside of a marital bond. And that went on for a while. It's still a sin, but now it's just kind of like innocent almost in the eyes of society. Then it became accepting homosexuality as a proper alternate lifestyle, that it was just as good to have a man with a man and a woman with a woman than it was to have a man with a woman, heterosexual, homosexual. It was sexual, and it was, they were both proper. That also was resisted for a long time, for generations. And then it became what it is today. Then it was gay marriage. Not just to have gay relationships, but to have gay unions. And so then that was that battle. And now we're beyond that. Gay marriage is now done. Then there became gender confusion. I'm skipping over some. Then there was gender confusion. How many genders were there? Biden said at least three. Nobody's been able to describe any genders other than what percentage of man and woman they are. There's just no other but that. But I think there's, I've seen as high a number as 400 and something genders claimed. Then after the gender confusion, there came the naturally transgender madness that you could become, in actuality, the other gender. That men could have babies. And, you know, it's where we are right now. Who knows what'll be next with that? First, they said, just leave us alone. Let us do our thing. Afterwards, they said, no, not leaving us alone is not good enough. You have to affirm and accept us as we are and say it that we're right and good. And now, men are playing sports with women. Even in high school, some big bulky man can say he's a woman and dominate. And nobody wants to say it's because he's actually a man, because he is. So evil men and imposters go from bad to worse. We see it in our own day and every day before. It always heads that way. You ever see your weeds in your yard go up and they say finally one day, oh, we've grown enough, let's just die. Well, they go and go until you kill them. You've got to stop it. It doesn't stop itself. The gospel, of course, is the answer to stopping evil. And that's what we employ. So Elisha was called. Jehoshaphat is always the one saying, let's get the word of the Lord. And in verse 17, Elisha lives near here. We know about him. We know about Elijah. So Elisha came, or they went to Elisha. And he said, you know, I wouldn't even look at you if not for Jehoshaphat. Now that you're here, he had his minstrel and all that. And he made a prophecy in verse 17. Well, thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet the valley, that valley shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink both you and your cattle and your beasts. He said, make the valley full of trenches. You can hold more water that way. And so without any storm obvious, and I believe it was probably through the normal course of nature, God just upstream of the valley provided water. It came tumbling down into the valley, filled the whole place. Miraculous in a sense. But, you know, it was God turning on the faucets. And so the valley was full of trenches. Some have said that it might be that the trenches in that soil would have contributed to the coloring of the water, made it redder looking. Don't know. It doesn't matter. But the Moabites thought it was blood. And so the Lord's desire to destroy the Moabites, he provided the means of them being deceived by the water. Now they deceived themselves in that. But they were, of course, drawn in by the work of the Lord. And the water was there, and the sun hit it, and they saw red, and they concluded that it was blood. And then they concluded that it must be because the three kings had come together and beat themselves to death and filled up the whole valley with blood. And once they thought of that, we had what is called groupthink, hysteria. Groupthink is something that infects a group of people that has no basis in reality. We've had a lot of groupthink in recent times. Groupthink just floods a person's mind and overcomes their good sense, and everybody starts thinking the same thing because it's a popular thing to think at the time. And so once they deduced that it must be blood, then they deduced that they could storm in there and mop up the rest of the people of these three kingdoms that remained. So off they go. It's madness. You think, might they have sent a messenger to check it out? No. They had convinced themselves, as people do, that what they imagined was actually the truth. So they acted on that basis. Verse 23 says, they said, this is blood. The kings have surely fought together, and they have slain one another. Now, therefore, Moab to the spoil. Notice how that is worded. Surely they have slain each other. Once you get that, this has happened with evolution, by the way. Once that took hold, there's no other thought. Surely that's how we came. The Big Bang, surely that's how it started. Millions and billions of years? Yeah, absolutely has to be. It just infects the mind and overcomes any sense of actual science or reasonable thinking. So the Moabites walked right into the slaughter. Verses 24 and 25 explain, and the Lord told them through Elisha that once they started in to wreck the place. And the Lord brings judgment upon the nations in this way. So verse 24, but when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites arose and struck the Moabites, so they fled before them, and they went forward in the land, slaughtering the Moabites. What about that surely thing that they had in verse 23? Surely, they've killed each other. Surely, this is the blood of the three kings and the armies. Well, the surelys rose up and attacked them when they got there. And then it became a rout. Verse 25 says, they destroyed the cities. Each one threw a stone on every piece of good land and filled it. So they stopped all the springs of water and felled all the good trees until in Kir-Hareseth only they left the stones. However, the slingers went about it and struck it. So all their assumptions, all their deception, it doesn't carry past fact. It never does. We can believe something, but it doesn't make it happen. You remember the Andy Griffith show when Opie, you know, he's like 3 feet tall. was going to be in a race. Barney was training him. And he was racing against bigger boys with longer legs. Well, he knew he was going to win. He absolutely knew he was going to. He could not be defeated. He was dreaming about it at night and how all the accolades he would get from being a champion runner. And I think he came in last. Then he got all sulky and pouted. Said those other boys had stolen his trophy. And Andy had to have a talk with him until he could straighten him out. It's deception. You can believe something so much, but it runs right smack dab into facts. And the Christian faith is a factual religion, a true God, a true revelation from God, a true regeneration, the true work of the Holy Spirit to save, a true heaven, on and on. But then there's a final act here, which is the most tragic. Verse 26 says the king of Moab saw the battle was too fierce for him. He tried to get out of it. He tried to break through to the king of Edom, which apparently would have been a lesser army. He could have gotten out of the battle that way, but he couldn't break through. So he did this, we're told. In verse 27, he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. There came great wrath against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. It's a little bit of a mysterious description at the end. Let me try to make some clarity to it, I think. What the king of Moab did was child sacrifice, which is a pagan action. It's something that pagans do in all different religions and cultures throughout history to appease their god. By the sacrifice of a son, you see, this is a twisting of God's actual sacrifice of Jesus. But by the sacrifice of a son, they would be showing their god that they really were devoted to him and needed his help, so that he would help them when they were being defeated. So it was an act of desperation. And the king of Moab had not positioned himself as one who followed the Lord. He just didn't do as bad as Jezebel and Ahab. So being overwhelmed, he killed his own son. In a pagan belief that his God, who did not exist, would help them. And it, we're told, had an effect of some kind. Now, they're already overpowered. I don't think the word there is that they got motivated in some way. They surely didn't get their God to help them, because the God has to exist first, and he didn't. It was a terrible thing to do. It seems that, you know, once they did it, Israel just withdrew. And then Moab returned. It's just such a horrendous, awful thing to do. For whatever reason, I've seen it explained a few ways. But it just was a terrible thing. This would be a Pyrrhic victory in history if you win but destroy your country at the same time. You know, he killed his son. But deception has no bottom. Once you're deceived, you know, the Bible always says we should not be deceived. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, that will he also reap. But deception, once you go, there's no bottom to it. all the religions that have been made outside of Christianity, they get very elaborate. At first, it's just a little thing, and then it gets deeper and deeper and broader and wider and farther and farther, and then it's complicated. And it just overwhelms an entire people. And when you're deceived, you start down the hole, and you can't slow the plunge down. Some people, once they become deceived at the beginning, they plunge headlong into the depths of it. And here we see the king of Moab so deceived that it comes to killing his son. Then he has to live with it. Whereas light would have kept him from it. No person living in the light would do that. And yet this man, walking in darkness, that's the danger of being deceived. But it's also the joy and the enlightenment of knowing the truth. Our Lord is the God of truth. When we walk with the Lord, we walk in truth. When we see the law of God, we see the way we're to live in truth. When we talk about heaven, we can see that heaven isn't an imagination for us. It is truth. We see a lot of imaginations about heaven. We see these people that say they've died and gone to heaven and come back to tell us about it. We see all that deception. But in the Bible, we have truth. Jesus would say, "Verily, verily, I say to you, truly, truly, I say to you," this is the word of God is truth. And to have the word of God guides us, saves us from our natural deception. We're easily deceived outside of the Lord. You can see it in society, how quick it went from nothingness to we've got a whole month for LGBTQ stuff. And it's just startling, staggering how fast it goes. We, the people of God, must stay true, close to the truth at all times. And so as not to be deceived. Let's pray. Lord, you're so good to us. We thank you. And I pray, Lord, we would be truly people who are not deceived by being your people and those who are near to you and to your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.